The revealing God. The revealing God. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalms 19. Psalm 19. We'll put it on the screen as we go. The only way we know anything about God is God revealing Himself to us. His self-revelation is our only manner of understanding Him even as best we can. Now, over the years, it's certainly true that men and women have tried to imagine what God is like. Many cultures have invented many different concepts of God, many versions of God, sometimes dividing Him into many smaller gods. Down through the centuries, men have represented Him in multiple forms, sometimes as superhumans, sometimes as animals or reptiles or forces of nature. Men have tried to picture God in creative ways and sometimes in scary ways. But all these figments of imagination have been nothing but imagination. They've always been false. They've always been inadequate. Only in God revealing Himself directly to us do we have any way to grasp what He's like. Only in His self-revelation can we know Him. Only by His self-revelation can we discover how He relates to us. And yet, our God is a revealing God. He does reveal Himself to us. And the ancient king of Israel, King David, who wrote this psalm, discovered the wonderful truth. In this beautiful psalm we call Psalm 19, David conveys three ways that we can know something of God, three avenues of His disclosure to us. The worlds around us, the Word before us, and the witness within us. So let's begin Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, that I say the worlds around us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This poetic section begins by stating that what we see with our eyes declares God's glory. It's like a book of creation which shows the magnificence of God. His handiwork is displayed on every page. Everything we will look at gives us awe and wonder. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim His handiwork. That's Hebrew parallelism. If you read much of the Psalms, you'll see that a lot, where the psalmist makes a statement, then makes another statement that amplifies the first statement. The heavens declare, it says something about the glory of God. And He says, day to day pours out speech. That message poured out is literally a word that means gushed out. It is used of a spring or a fountain bursting forth with water. And the idea here is that the evidence never ceases. It's like bubbling water that's constantly before us. You know, nature is filled with a variety of and complexity. You ever go to a zoo or to an aquarium, you're amazed at how many different, I'm going to use the southern word, critters, there are. How many different reptiles and fish and animals and birds? It's incredible. Did you know that there are 10,000 species of ants? 10,000 different kinds of ants. I'd be happy if it wasn't one, but that's me. There are over 300,000 species of flowering plants. According to world-famous biologist Edward O. Wilson, that's exactly so. And Wilson also shares that there's 4,000 species of mammals and 10,000 species of birds. 10,000 different kinds. There are even 1.6 million species of fungi. That's a lot of variety. That's incredible. I hate to use that word diversity because it's often used in a political sense. I just mean it in the sense that everything God made is different. I used to tell the students when I taught middle school, I said, God made people different. Have you noticed that God made people different? That's why we have different races. That's why we have different heights. That's why some of us are fat. And I added to that, God made everything with variety. Everything with variety. And as you note, the enormous amount of created living things most of which we can look at and observe in the daytime, their message is that there's a Creator. The psalmist also declared, night to night reveals knowledge. When we examine the night sky, we're astounded. The size of our universe is bewildering. Astronomers try to explain it. I'll give you one example I've read. If we traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, that's booging it, it would take 10 billion years to reach the farthest point you can see with an average telescope. 10 billion years at the speed of light. The number of actual stars is incredible. With the naked eye, an average person can see about 5,000 stars. Probably not me with my bifocals, but an average person. With a small telescope, you can see about 2 million stars. But with the Palomar telescope, it's possible to see billions of galaxies. And as we look at the stars, we're actually looking backward in time because of the time it takes for the light to reach us from where it originated from. For example, the light for the Andromeda galaxy started its journey toward Earth 2 million years ago. When you see the Andromeda galaxy, you're looking backward in time. As we behold all this and imagine all this, we quickly realize that we're just tiny creatures on a tiny speck in one average galaxy. What do we matter? And yet, God chose to love us. He chose to love us. He chose to make us important to Himself. And maybe that's the most amazing thing of all. Look at the words of Psalm 8, another psalm that David wrote. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, this is poetry, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? You are mindful of him. The son of man, descendants, that you are care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than heavenly beings. David says, when I look at the night sky and I see all this wonder of stars, I see how small I am. What do I matter? But you do, because the God of the universe who built the universe loves you. Back to our psalm here in chapter 19, verses 3 and 4. David writes this, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Creation is a wordless book, which anybody can read because it needs no translation. The speech of creation pours out silently, abundantly, and universally. There's no audible voice, no words of human language, yet there is a sermon in the stars that goes out to all the earth. It's like a silent shout, anybody willing to notice. And every person is accountable for its message. Look at what Paul wrote in the letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And so those who see that are without excuse. They're without excuse. The world of nature around us, the worlds of planets and stars above us, give us what the Bible scholars call general revelation. This general revelation is available to every person. And every person who views it is accountable for their response to it. David goes on in the psalm and says, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. You know, most ancient cultures in which David wrote at that point in time, they saw the sun as a god, as a deity. Their pagan minds, they saw the sun, and often they had names for the sun. The Egyptians certainly did. Ra, the sun god, and other cultures had different names. But David understands the sun is just an object that the true God created. It's just an object that the true God created, and it describes God's power. Now, we know from science that the earth rotates, and we know that it revolves around the sun. There's no contradiction in that and what David is saying. What David is using here is poetry, poetic thought. It's often been said we take a literal translation of the Bible or literal interpretation of the Bible, but that doesn't mean we take everything literally, because we understand that writers sometimes use poetic language with figures of speech to paint a picture so we can grasp a truth. David says that the Son is like a bridegroom. He's using a poetic comparison. He's using poetry. And he's using the language of appearance. He's saying, like a man looking up and glancing at the sun, you can't stare at it, glancing at the sun, it's like a bridegroom. You know, David had lived his early life as a shepherd. As he watched the sheep as a shepherd, he was keenly aware of the power of the daylight and the beauty of the night sky, because he watched sheep in both of those. In this creative section of the poem, he describes the night sky as if it's compared to a tent for the sun to rest in. And that word for tent refers to the marriage pavilion, the tent that the husband and wife on their first honeymoon night would share with each other. And as the poem goes, the morning begins as the sun leaves that marriage tent, bursting forth with energy, gliding across the sky like an athlete running a race. As the sun dominates the sky, nothing's hidden from its light and heat. That clearly demonstrates the creative power of the one who made it. Nothing can escape the message of the sky. There's a creator. These words describe and declare God's glory. God's glory is shown in all that's around us and all that's above us, and it demonstrates His creativity, His variety, His order, and His power. The word for God used in the first section is the word El. The word El means the creator God, the God of creation. As we go on in the psalm, the word for God changes. It becomes Yahweh. Yahweh is the God of personal relationships, personal revelation, the God of covenants. This section proclaims His truth more than general revelation. This becomes special revelation. God is communicating Himself beyond just the sight of nature and showing who He is through the instrument of His Word. So let's move on to verses 7 through 11. We call the Word before us. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In this passage, King David relates seven qualities of the Bible, God's Word. And you remember the number seven in Scripture symbolizes perfection and completion. The heavens declare God's glory. But the Scriptures tell us what God does to share that glory with us. God's works reveal His knowledge and power, but His Word reveals His love and His grace. Verse 7a again, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The word for law here is the Hebrew word Torah. Torah means instruction or direction. It comes from a word that means to shoot an arrow straight. And here, the word Torah doesn't just refer to the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. It refers to all of Scripture. All of Scripture here is referred to as being Torah. The Holy Scriptures are flawless, blameless, and complete. I'm remembering a story where young Billy Graham in seminary was with a friend who was beginning to doubt God's Word. And they talked about it because as you study things, and believe me, when you go to seminary or Christian college, you're going to get some different ideas. from different interpretations, from different points. And his friend was doubting the scripture. And Billy Graham is reported to have said, taken a Bible out one night, laid it on the ground, and knelt down in front of it and said, God, I don't understand everything about this, but I'm just going to accept it as your word and base my life on it. Now, which one of the people did God use? The friend or Billy? I don't understand everything about this. Believe you me, I've studied this for over 30 years. Now, when I say study, I mean seriously study, using multiple commentaries. I don't understand anything about this, but it's still God's word. And as I hold to it, God's word is my Torah, my instruction, blameless and complete. The word of the Lord is perfect. That's a word that comes from the Jewish ceremony of animal sacrifice, where the priest would examine a lamb to see if it had blemishes on it. And if it was not, if it was perfect in the sense of not having blemishes, it can be offered as a sacrifice unto God. That's the word that's used here. God's word is without blemish. Without blemish. We may not understand everything, but it's without blemish. And note that the psalmist says that it revives the soul. In reading it and receiving its message, it changes people. It changes people. It imparts life. It has strength and infuses vitality. You see, the words of inspired scripture are life-giving words. Now, I love to read. You guys know that that's a hobby of mine, to read military history and other history books. I love to read. You can read any number of books. You can read magazines. You can read emails. You can read text messages. They might inform us. They might educate us. They might even entertain us. But they don't have the power to change us. But this book does. Because this is life-giving words. This is the book of life inspired by the Spirit of life, and it gives life. Back to verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The word testimony comes from a root meaning that means to bear witness. The Scriptures bear witness of its divine author. And the Scriptures teach us principles for successful living. And David says the word of the Lord is sure, it is certain. It doesn't change with the whims of culture. It doesn't change with what's politically correct today versus what it was yesterday. Let's look at Psalm 119. I'm going to use a lot of psalms from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. God doesn't change and his word doesn't change. Our culture changes. God doesn't change and his word doesn't change. And his word can be understood. You don't have to have a PhD to learn the basic truths of the Bible. God's made many things simple. Now, there are some things that are challenging, believe me. Try to explain the Trinity. It's a challenging concept. But the primary message of this book can be understood by a child. God loves you. Jesus came to save you. Put your faith in him. And anyone who makes a habit to read the Bible seriously with an open heart can become wise. Look at Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. Psalmist is saying, as I study your word, it gives me wisdom. Wisdom. Following the instructions found in the Bible give us guidance in our lives. Psalm 119 again, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, the ancient Hebrews didn't always have lanterns to carry. Sometimes they had a little clay bowl with some oil in it and a wick. And they'd light the wick and they could carry a little clay bowl and with just enough light to see the next step. Light for my feet. I don't need to hit that rock. A light for my feet, just the next step. So often in life, God only gives us the light to see the next step. He doesn't show you your entire life, but he guides you day by day. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Back to our psalm. verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is God's practical instructions concerning practical matters of everyday life. For the Old Testament Jew, these statutes related to how they dressed, what they ate, how they kept clean, and things like that. You see, God wants His people to be healthy. He wants us to live long and productive lives. He doesn't give rules to restrict our freedoms. He gives us principles to protect us from harm. As a loving father, He wants the best for His children. He knows how He designed us. He knows what's best for us. As we abide by His precepts, we learn to be cheerful. Back to verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The word commandment means that which is appointed. God is pure, and what He has appointed is pure. His commandments are pure. And if we obey them, they will actually lead us to have a pure life. In obeying God's expressed commands, we have a roadmap on how to live successfully. The psalmist says it will enlighten our eyes. That means to give us light, to give us guidance so we can see our way. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's an unusual name for the Scriptures. But it reminds us that we cannot learn the Word of God unless we reverence the God of the Word. It's only in our attitude of reverence is the Bible able to speak to us. And it reflects the reality that the Bible is our manual for the worship of God, and that these truths of Holy Scripture will never fade, enduring forever. Back to verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. The word rules there refers to verdicts or just decrees. It refers to the decisions of a judge. Throughout the Bible, we see the Lord acting as a judge, passing judgment on both individuals and nations. Sometimes He rewards, sometimes He rebukes, and sometimes He punishes. But as we see these examples in the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, it gives us an understanding of what will please Him and what will not please Him. Then verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. This expresses the attitude we should have regarding God's Word. It's valuable. It's valuable. Gold has always been valuable to human beings. You even see commercials today about having gold. Gold is valuable. Gold has always been valuable to humanity. And one thing is certain. You have to dig for it. You have to dig for it. You don't find gold nuggets just lying in your backyard. I promise that won't happen. If you want to find gold, you have to dig for it. And did you know, in a sense, we also have to dig into the Scriptures to find the nuggets of truth that God has for us? You have to do more than just a casual reading of the Bible. Every once in a while reading something and just casually reading it. No, God wants us to study it, to dig into it. That's why I promote so much our adult Bible study and our adult Sunday school. Guys, come and study. Study. Get involved. The Word of God is valuable. And then the psalmist says the Word of God is sweeter to our lives than anything our taste buds can experience. I'm thankful for taste buds. A lot of times I pray, God, thank you for taste buds. But you know, you can taste something and enjoy it, but it's temporary. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verses 103 and following. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. I learn what's true, what I can hold to. And that lasts longer than the sweet taste of honey. I enjoy honey. God wants you to enjoy things. He gave you taste buds. But there's something more important than that. Back to our psalm, verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. By the Scriptures, a believer is taught to resist the devil, flee from temptation, hate sin, and avoid the appearance of evil. By the Scriptures, we're taught how to live as a Christian. And an appetite for the Scriptures is the mark of a healthy Christian. And did you know the Scriptures can be read, of course, but they can also be sung? Did you know the Scriptures can be sung? Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the Word of Christ, that's Scripture, folks. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, encouraging each other in all wisdom. And guess what's next? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Psalms is what we're reading. Psalms of King David and Psalms in the Old Testament. Hymns mean music about Jesus. Music about Jesus. Spiritual songs means personal testimonies about Jesus. One of the songs that Mike sang recently, let me tell you about my Jesus. Songs that give a personal message, what Jesus has done for me and can do for you. You know, Carrie, there are all kinds of music. There's all kinds of music. And I know in some churches, they're adamant. You got to have Southern gospel. That's it. I won't attend that church. Now, there's some Southern gospel. Like, I love the Bill Gaither Trio and Gaither Vocal Band. But some people enjoy that. That's fine. Some people, like my cousin, who is a music minister at his church, likes the sacred hymns of old. And that's all he wants to sing and be a part of. That's fine for my cousin Johnny. That's okay. But you know, there's not one special kind of music that honors God. There's all kinds of music that honors God. It's all kinds. It's just like, and I will maybe irritate some people saying this, there's several translations of the Bible. There's several translations of the Bible. There's some folks that say, well, you don't have King James. Ain't nothing else that's good. Let me tell you, that's not true. I have King James. I have the old one and the new one. Okay? I have four other translations of the Bible. You know I read all five of them when I prepare for a message? Because God can bless His Word in many formats. He can bless His Word in many formats. There are many kinds of music. It's okay. What matters is, what are you singing? What are you singing? And if you're singing about Jesus, do you know that music has a power to stick in your mind? You get a chorus in your head and just rings in there, and it helps you focus on a truth that helps you. And that's what Paul's talking about. Singing is a powerful way to ingrain the Scripture into yourself. And so we have the worlds above us, and we have the Word before us. But before I finish, we have the witness within us. Let's continue our psalm. Verses 12 through 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. I'm going to come back to that. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock. My Redeemer. As we take in Scripture, God's special revelation, reading it, studying it, singing it, the truths of that Scripture sticks in our minds. The word in the hand is good, but the word in the mind is a whole lot better. And the more you take in Scripture, the more God is able to use that to operate in your life. Now, the Bible not only teaches us what to do right, it also teaches us and convicts us of what is wrong. What needs to change? Look at a passage we use often, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, by the way. He wrote to Timothy before he's going to die. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's where that word inspired comes from. Breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for, what's the next word? Reproof. For, what's the next word? Correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, then, that literally means the person of God, man or woman, boy or girl, person of God may be complete, mature, doesn't mean perfect, just means mature, equipped for every good work. That's what God does. It's like these are four tools. They're like a hammer and a chisel and a screwdriver and something else. God uses Scripture to improve our lives, that we might be mature. Scripture may bring conviction of sins. God doesn't do that to put us down. He does that for us to get straightened out and cleansed. Hidden faults, which I said I was going to come back to, that literally means sins that we're not consciously aware of. Faults that are hidden to ourselves but not to God. And if God convicts us of something, we need to immediately repent of it and be set straight. It's like the old farmer says, I fess them as I does them. Keep your attitude, Lord, I want to walk with you and be right. But God works with us as individuals. He grows us in maturity over a period of time. He doesn't convict us of everything all at once. Man, that would really discourage us. If we suddenly got convicted of everything that's wrong in our life, we'd do, oh, golly, this is overwhelming. God doesn't work that way. So we have this wonderful truth in Scripture that if we're being honest with God with what we know about, He will deal with what we don't know about. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, Susan, my wife, was one time talking with a Jewish teacher at her school, and we're talking about the concept of sin and the special day coming up in the Jewish calendar where they repent and you know, Day of Atonement. And this particular woman said, well, I can't remember any sins I've done this year. I don't think I have anything to repent of. Yeah. That gal was wrong. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when I'm being honest with God with what I know about, what He's dealing with me about, and I'm willing to confess that, repent of that, He doesn't just cleanse that, He cleanses everything. He cleanses everything. He works with us as individuals. He matures us over a period of time. Our psalmist also prayed to be kept away from open rebellion. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. That presumptuous sin literally means proudness. It means the sin of proud defiance. Did you know that pride is the original sin? Pride is the first sin in the universe. Lucifer became proud. And then he rebelled against God's authority. Pride is the original sin. And the sin of proud defiance, this presumptuous sin that David's talking about, is when somebody says, well, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyhow. I know it's wrong, but I want to do it, and I'm going to do it anyhow. That's proud defiance of what God convicts us of. And David prays here. He says, God, keep me away from that kind of attitude. Keep that attitude away from me, that kind of thinking. Then I'll be innocent of great transgression, that kind of transgression. I'll be blameless. He doesn't mean perfect. He just means I won't be blamed for that. I'll be walking with you. Keep me away from that kind of attitude, Lord. And then David wraps up this psalm with a beautiful benediction. Let's look again at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. The word acceptable goes back to the same concept that the word perfect was earlier in the psalm. The word acceptable has to do with a lamb or a goat or a bull that's being presented as an offering before God, that it doesn't have any blemish, that it's quote-unquote perfect, so therefore it can be offered on the temple as sacrificial offerings. And David is saying, God, may my attitude, my words, my thoughts, my actions be blameless, be without blame, without blemish. He prays that both his lips and his life be pleasing to God. And then he ends this prayer, this psalm, with a declaration. He says, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God is his rock. He's his foundation. God is our foundation. And his word is what we stand upon. And God is David's redeemer, the one who loves him unconditionally, the one who rescues him from trouble. He is what the Hebrews would call a goel, a kinsman redeemer. A goel was a person that if a family member were captured by the enemy and perhaps even enslaved, the Goel would be the one who would go rescue them. And God, David says, God, you're not only my rock, you're my Goel. You're my kinsman redeemer. You're the one who rescues me in trouble. Now, I hope you can see that Jesus fulfills these things. In fact, in its own way, this psalm is a psalm about Jesus. Even though David didn't know it, but it is. Because you see, Jesus is the Creator. In Scripture, we're told plainly that Jesus is the one who created the universe. The Son of God. By Him all things were created, and without Him nothing was made that was made. 1 John. He is the agent of creation. He is the Creator. And did you know Jesus is the Word? He is the Logos, the Word of God. And He's God's full expression of Himself to us. And certainly we know that Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. Scripture says, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. What this psalm proclaims is what Jesus is. And I hope that everyone in this room is at a point in your life where you've turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, would You be my Redeemer? Would You be my Savior? Would You be my King? Because you see, that's what it takes. It doesn't take just knowing stuff in your head. Oh, you know all kinds of stuff in your head. I read about a guy who memorized the book of Mark as an actor and would go to different places and present the book of Mark theatrically. Now, that impressed me because I memorized Ephesians when I was younger, and I'd go to different churches and quote the book of Ephesians to churches. I used to dress up the Apostle Paul, and I had a skit I called Ephesians Alive, and I would quote the book of Ephesians to churches. That's 6 chapters. Mark is 16. That's a lot of Scripture. But this guy was not a Christian. He was not truly a believer. He was an actor. He had good memory. He could theatrically present the gospel, but he'd never given his heart to Jesus. You know what will happen when he dies? If that doesn't change, he'll be in hell. He'll be in hell. It's not head knowledge. It's a personal surrender of your heart to Jesus. Jesus, be my Redeemer. Jesus, be my Savior. I ask You to come into my life. Come into my heart. Then the words of this psalm become real in your life. Not just stuff, but real in your life. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray that every person who hears this message, Lord, has or will yield themselves to You. And God, I pray that we be a witness of what this psalm declares, that Jesus is the Creator, that Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is the Redeemer. May our lives proclaim that powerfully in our own way, however our personality and our opportunity is and are, in our own way, may we commit that to other people. Because God, I know You want to save more people. You want to save more. That's the reason Jesus hadn't come back yet, because You want to save more people. Lord, I pray that You use us in doing that. I lift these prayers in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.